Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
1 Peter 1:13 begins with the word therefore. Preliminary to the significant therefore of 1 Peter 1:13, the apostle addressed his readers as the heirs of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, who are to be born again, that is, resurrected, to a living hope, that is, for a share in the world to come, through the resurrection of the Messiah, and now are being preserved by God for a salvation to be revealed in the day of the Lord. Meantime, they are going through testing as gold is refined by fire, so that at the time of the revelation of the Messiah Yeshua, they might obtain the salvation of their souls. This salvation was predicted by the prophets through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They described the travails of the Messiah and the birth pangs that must come upon the world before the glories to follow. But even the prophets did not know the specific details through whom or when their words would be fulfilled. Not even the angels in heaven knew the specific details. But Peter's readers do. They know the identity of the Messiah. They know about his suffering and the glory that followed. And now they too endure the sufferings of the Messiah in anticipation of the glories that are to follow, things into which angels long to look. In consequence of this long introduction, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. 1 Peter 1:13. The English Standard Version's translation, preparing your minds for action, opts to flatten out the idiom and avoids the literal translation of the Greek. And that's an unfortunate decision on the translator's part because it conceals important intertextual connections to other places in the Bible that employ the same idiom. And for that reason, I'm going to rely on the much more literal King James translation, which says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The strange expression, gird up thy loins, is a biblical idiom that originates in ancient Hebrew culture. As the English Standard Version translators want us to know, it means to prepare oneself for action, especially for something challenging or difficult. The phrase refers to the practice of tucking one's long robe into a belt or girdle to allow for freer movement, making it easier to engage in physical activities such as running, working, or fighting. The Hebrew word translated as loins, matnaim, is probably better understood in this context as hips. People in the ancient Near East wore long, flowing garments that were easy to trip over. You could ask a woman what it's like to play soccer in a long dress. To gird up one's loins, a person would gather up the long part of the robe or tunic and tuck it into the belt for freeing the knees. The act of tucking in your tunic symbolized readiness and preparedness, indicating that the person was ready to undertake a strenuous task or face a physical challenge. Girding up the loins means getting ready for hard work. We use similar English idioms without much thought. We say, put on your boots, roll up your sleeves, buckle up, keep your nose to the grindstone, get ready, get set, go. Idioms like this convey a sense of preparation for a difficult task or a chore that's ahead. Let's take a look at a few examples of loin girding in the Bible. The virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Proverbs 31:17. She's not afraid of hard manual labor. She gets right to it without hesitation. After his success against the prophets of Baal, the prophet Elijah was ready to join the entourage of advisors, bodyguards, and secret servicemen that ran before King Ahab's chariot. So he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 1 Kings 18:46. When Elisha wanted to send his servant Gehazi to run from Carmel to Shunem to resurrect the son of the Shunammite woman, he told him, "Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way." 2 Kings 4:29. When Hashem commissions the prophet Jeremiah, he tells the prophet to prepare himself mentally and physically for the challenges ahead. He says, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces." Jeremiah 1:17. Yeshua tells his disciples to stay vigilant, ready for action as they await his return. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Luke 12:35 and 36. The Apostle Paul urges the disciples in Ephesus to always stand at the ready, so that they are not caught off guard by Satan's schemes, vulnerable and undefended. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Ephesians 6:14. In addition to all of the above, and many other instances throughout the Bible, Simon Peter tells his disciples, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." 1 Peter 1:13. So, did you realize that your mind has loins? What are the hips of your mind? And what would it mean for them to be ungirded? An ungirded mind would be an undisciplined mind. It's a mind that drifts from one thing to the next, as the mind is wont to do. It's a wandering mind, thoughts wandering randomly from thought to thought. Think of your mind like a flashlight in the dark. You are in a huge universe, but it's completely dark and invisible to you, except for where you shine your little flashlight. Your whole experience of reality, therefore, is going to be defined by the things on which your little flashlight is shining. So it really matters what you think about. An undisciplined mind thinks about whatever it wants to think about. It shines its little light on random things, whenever and wherever. The undisciplined mind is in control of the show. But we need to remember that we are not our thoughts. We are not even the thinker. We are the ones observing and experiencing the thinking of the thoughts, the ones seeing and absorbing what the little flashlight is pointing at. The trick is to take control of the flashlight and point it where it needs to be pointed, at the things we need to be focusing on. You can control your own thoughts. You can put your mind on a leash to keep it from wandering. It just takes a little bit of discipline. An ungirded mind is an undisciplined mind. It's possible to be distracted all the time and miss every important thing in life. We actually look for distraction. There's a great book titled Deep Work, which explains how the mind, whenever tasked with something difficult to do, seeks some distraction or easier task to absorb itself with, especially if there's an associated endorphin hit. This is why the bored mind looks for distraction. A short attention span thrives on distraction. The problem is that we can go through life completely distracted from the things that actually matter. We can be distracted by our goals, our problems, our emotional problems, our finances, our hobbies, our work, our entertainments, to the point of missing everything. Have you ever watched a movie with a friend, but noticed that during the whole movie, your friend is looking at a phone? That's a good illustration of the problem with a distracted mind. The distracted mind can't be present in the moment. We can go through life missing what's important while distracted by the business of the busyness of life. The current project, the current goal, the new job, the new house, whatever the case may be. Or, worse yet, distracted by vanity and emptiness. I kind of think we have a crisis in this area of distracted minds, without clear thought, simply following impulses, trends, fads, and meme think. Our online world is optimized for exactly that. When I was a kid, there was no social media, there was no streaming, there was no internet, but there was something even better, television. It was so great because you didn't really have to worry about choosing something to watch, so it took even less engagement. You just watched what came on next. But social media is seriously like a drug, and our society is addicted. Our kids are addicted. Imagine your life review at the end of life, when your soul reviews your whole life and has to rewatch and review all the entertainments, television shows, news fads, social media posts, electronics that constantly demand your attention. Distractions like this lead us to waste time. Miss the mitzvah, fail to pray, fail to notice people, fail to be present in the moment, and fail to recognize the day and hour. An ungirded mind is an unguarded mind. There's an idiom that used to be common and made famous by the 77s. To be caught in an unguarded moment. What does that mean? It means to be without your normal inhibitions and good judgment in place. It's what happens when you do something, say something, or react to something in a manner that's inconsistent with your own values and convictions. It can happen when we let the mind run free. That's an unguarded mind. When I think of the unguarded mind, I think of intoxication. And so did Peter. So he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." It's interesting to me that all the Bible translations back away from that simple statement, be sober, and prefer sober-minded and self-controlled. Or, as David Stern puts it in his Jewish New Testament translation, keep yourself under control. The terminology, however, is all derived from the sphere of alcohol intoxication. When you are intoxicated, you're not sober-minded. You lose self-control. An intoxicated person lacks inhibitions and filters that are supposed to keep your mind from stupid ideas and behaviors. Intoxicated people say stupid things. After a person wakes up, sobers up, and plays back the tape, he regrets the stupidity. He might say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. It was the alcohol talking." Yeah, sure it was. But there's actually some truth to that, because if you were sober, there would have been a rational thought that contradicted the stupid one. And there would have been an inhibition that kept you from speaking. These are parallel ideas. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober-minded. In the examples I gave you, when the master says to the servant, "Gird up your loins," he immediately gives him a task to fulfill, some directions to carry out, an errand, a job. Elisha says to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and run to Shunem." Hashem says to Jeremiah, "Gird up your loins and go and prophesy." What is the hard work that Peter asks us to accomplish? Staying with the King James Version, Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Go back to the parable in Luke 12 of the servants waiting and watching for the master. They are not lounging around, and their loins are girded, their lamps are lit, and still burning late into the night as they wait for their master's return. The concept of waiting is a big idea in messianism, but in some ways, it seems to evade me. I await him every day. What does that really mean? Peter is spelling it out for us. To be waiting for the Messiah is to be mentally fixed on his coming and the reward he brings with him, and therefore laboring now toward that reward and conducting ourselves in such a manner that we do not forfeit that reward. This is the call to action. This is the get ready, get set. In other words, keep your mind focused on this. Shine the little flashlight of your conscious awareness on this, the coming day of the Lord, and the reward the Messiah brings. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:12. So now we are finally able to answer the question, what are the loins of your mind? It's what you apply your mind to. To have the loins of your mind girded up is to be singly focused on this one idea, not wandering, not distracted, not unguarded, but focused on this one thing, the coming of the Messiah and the reward that he brings with him. Yeshua says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And of course, by heart, we mean mind. So, for where your treasure is, there your mind will be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Luke 12:34 and 35. Peter wants us to recognize that our treasure needs to be the reward of the Messiah in the coming day of the Lord. And if we start to see that as our treasure, the thing that's valuable, then our heart will be there also. This is what it means to be waiting for the Messiah, to be fixed on the day. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, girding up your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holiness, in a Levitical context, means something set aside and kept separate for the service of the deity. But outside of the strict confines of the Levitical sense, holiness takes on a much broader meaning of ethical behavior that is set aside and kept separate from the pollutions of the world for the service of the deity. So you need to see it both ways. When we are talking about the holiness of the sacrifices, for example, not necessarily the case that a particular goat is more morally astute than another animal and therefore fit for sacrifice. But when talking about our own behavior, "you are to be holy because I am holy" means you are to keep yourself separate from the pollutions of the sinful world because I am separate from those pollutions. So don't let yourself be carried away by the evil of the world, its hatreds and temptations. Don't let your mind wander into that impurity, or to be distracted by those demonic enticements, or left unguarded from the intrusions of the world. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians 4:8. What we have here is an ethical argument for moral behavior based on the imitation of God, of course. But on the other hand, Peter is telling us that this is what it means to keep focused on the coming of the Messiah. What does it mean to wait on the Messiah? What does it mean but to live godly lives, focused on the reward, hoping to the end for the gift to be bestowed at the revelation of the Messiah? As John Harrigan of the Apocalyptic Gospel podcast says, eschatology drives discipleship. Most churches want to de-emphasize eschatology because it's speculative and divisive, and arguing over prophecies and timelines is pretty useless. I agree with that. But when we have the eschatology correct, Peter wants us focused on nothing else but eschatology, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Or as David Stern puts it, the gift you will receive when Yeshua the Messiah is revealed. That answers the question of why should I? Why this hard work of being a godly person? Why not just enjoy the sins the culture has to offer? Why not pursue my evil desires? Why not live like the rest of the world? All the kids are doing it. It can't be so bad. Why shouldn't I? Because I'm working towards something. I have a goal. I have hard work to do to meet that goal. That's what you gird up your loins for, hard work. Staying focused on the day of Hashem, the coming of the Messiah, and the reward and punishment that he brings with him, knowing that this is real and not just religious platitudes. That's the motive for godly living, for self-sacrifice, for sacrifice for the work of the Lord. All the apostles talked about this all the time. But my realized eschatology roots hammered into me the idea that everything was finished on the cross and there's no reward for effort or for action. That type of eschatology neutralizes all expectation of the second coming into a ho-hum, what can I do about it? Just a sinner saved by grace here, waiting around for the second coming or whatever, busy with my own life, my own self-interest, my own pursuits until then. Let the eschatology drive the discipleship. Like it says in the Didache, chapter 15, carry out your prayers and donations and all your good deeds, just as you have been taught in the good news of our Master. Be vigilant for your life. Do not let your lamps be snuffed out, and do not let your loins be ungirded. But be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Master is coming. Gather together often, seeking what is appropriate for your lives, because your entire time of faithfulness will be of no benefit to you if you will not have been made complete at the end of time. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.